I'd like for us to begin this morning by talking about something that I think is probably a fundamental understanding among most of us who are Christians. But in order for us to understand what the real topic of our lesson is going to be, as I said, we're going to spend a good deal of time in the introduction looking at this fundamental premise, and that is that we as human beings are made in the image of God. And we learn that from the very earliest of scriptures. We learn about this likeness all the way back in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 26, when we have the record that is given to us of the creation of man. Verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." It's clear from the fact that a plural pronoun, them, is used, that he is using it not simply of Adam, that first single man that was created, but here it describes mankind as a whole, as having been created in the image of God. In fact, in the very next verse, it becomes clear that this likeness to God is true both of man and of woman. Notice verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So we must understand that both men and women, mankind as a whole, human beings as a whole, are created in the image of God. That leads us to recognize that when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7 says that man was made is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man, he is probably talking more about the fact that man, male, was created first and then female. He's not talking about something in which there is a likeness that man has that woman does not. It is clear that men and women look different, and yet we are both made in the image of God. In James chapter 3 and verse 9, it describes man as being made in the similitude of God. So it is evident that we're not talking about that which the eyes see. We're not talking about that which is relates to the form or shape as that indication of likeness. I think rather, if you turn over to the Gospel of John, look in John chapter 4, when we come to understand what Scripture tells us about who God is, what His makeup is, what His nature is in that sense of makeup. Sometimes we'll speak of nature as that which has been created. God was not created, but He has a makeup that is His nature. In the same way, we'll speak of what is the nature of wood or the nature of some substance. What is the nature of God? In John chapter 4 and verse 24, you'll remember that when Jesus has this discussion with the Samaritan woman by the well, He makes a declaration about God's very makeup. And He says in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Now that makes some things very obvious as we begin to try to understand in what sense are we made in the image of God. If both men and women are made in the image of God, and there's no question men and women look different, if God is spirit and we are made in the image of God, let's note one other thing about what Scripture tells us about that which is spirit. Look over in Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. Luke chapter 24 and verse 39. The Scripture makes it very clear that spirit is different than flesh. In fact, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. I put flesh and blood. A more accurate way to put it, I think, is the way the text reads here. Luke chapter 24, notice with me verse 39, after Jesus' resurrection and after He appears to some of His disciples, and there's some question here about, is this a spirit that we've seen? But they're able to see and to touch and to handle the resurrected Christ. And He makes this point in verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So we are made in the image of God. Men and women are made in the image of God, though we look different. God is spirit. Spirit does not have flesh and bones. The Scripture makes it very clear that when we are talking about God as our Father, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9 describes Him as the Father of spirits. I think it becomes evident that if we're talking about how are we like God, how is it we are made in His likeness, what do we know about our own makeup? Go over to the book of James with me, to James chapter 2 and verse 26. James chapter 2 and verse 26. How important it is for human beings to recognize that we are more than just what our eyes can see. You know, one of the reasons that it is so important for us to treat one another the way that we ought to is because of this very fact that we are creatures made in the image of God. Now, if that likeness to the image of God is not what we can see with our eyes, it's not this distinction between men and women, it is not something that is characterized by flesh and bone, what must we understand about our own makeup? James chapter 2 and verse 26, in describing human beings in the context of talking about faith and works, says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." You and I, we have flesh. We have bones. We have physical makeup that distinguishes one person from another, distinguishes male from female. But more than that, we have within us a spirit. And I think we must recognize as we look at these things that when we are talking about the similitude or the sense in which we are made in the image of God, we're not talking about eyes, ears, nose, hair, arms, legs. We're talking about the fact that we have a spirit within us that is made in the likeness of God's spirit. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The Bible makes it very clear that this spirit is what ultimately stands accountable to God. We know that there will be a resurrection. We know that when death occurs, as James chapter 2 verse 26 points out, it's not that our spirit dies like our body dies. Our spirit departs from the flesh. And in fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I want us to notice in verses 6 and 7 what it says about this departure of the spirit from the flesh. The writer urges, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was," notice, "and the spirit will return to God who gave it." We spent several weeks recently in a Wednesday night adult class talking about what Scripture teaches about that realm to which all departed spirits go, that the Old Testament describes as Sheol, the New Testament describes as Hades. That is this sense in which there is a return to the accountability of God. Now, we understand that Scripture teaches that one day all will come out of Hades or Sheol unto a resurrection, but then will stand before God in judgment. We are souls or spirits made in the image of God, and that sense in which our spirit bears likeness to the eternal Spirit of God, I think, is exactly what Scripture is talking about when it describes the fact that God made man in His own image. One last point that I'd like us to note about this. And that is, I think, as we put all of these factors together, it becomes clear that our divine likeness concerns our spiritual makeup, but it also concerns our spiritual disposition. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look over in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians describes for us the fact that we can be alive in the flesh. We can still be in a condition in which the Spirit dwells within our body. It has not departed from our body. But if we give ourselves to rebellion under the will of God, we violate the law of God, what condition does that place that part of us that is made in the image of God? What change does that bring about? What does it do to us? Well, that can be described in different ways, but I want you to notice what Ephesians 2 tells us, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. I want you to notice what he says here as he speaks to those physically alive. He speaks of them as being dead in trespasses and sin. Now, again, their spirit hasn't left their body. Their spirit is within their body. But does that spirit retain the likeness of God in the sense of submission to His will? No, here it is described as being spiritually dead. God lives eternally. And yet, in sin, one is described as being spiritually dead. In fact, Scripture, I think, goes on to indicate to us that when we do that which is a violation of God's Word, when we give ourselves to sin, when we follow not the desires of God and His will, but we follow the desires of Satan, we in essence change our likeness. Look over in John chapter 8, verses 42 through 44, as Jesus, as was often the case, finds himself in a discussion and a debate with the Jewish leaders. They took great pride in the fact that they were children of Abraham, and yet they didn't have the kind of faith that Abraham had. In fact, in the disposition and the spiritual objectives that they showed, they demonstrated themselves more to be in the likeness of Satan than in the likeness of God or in the likeness of Abraham. Read with me, beginning in verse 42 in John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, I want you to notice, we have seen in our brief survey of some of these passages that in our birth, in our creation, in our conception, in our coming into this world, we are children of the Father of spirits. We were made in the image and likeness of God in the fact that we have a spirit within us that will continue to live eternally just as God's spirit lives eternally. But in sin, that spirit is said to die. It doesn't pass out of existence. However, even though it's still within the body, it hasn't departed from the body yet because of its rebellion to God. God speaks of it as dead. Here, Jesus describes those who pursue the desires of Satan as no longer being ones that could claim to be children of the Father of spirits, but rather they are of their father, the devil, and his desires they want to do. You see, I think it becomes evident that we can choose by our obedience to the will of God, by our obedience ultimately to the gospel, either to renew that sense in which we are in the image of God, or we can abandon it, and as a result of that, bear the image of Satan and bear his likeness, and in so doing, one day stand before God in judgment and condemnation. One last text, and then we'll kind of tie some of this together. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Christians are called to a different mindset. Christians are called to have within them the Spirit of Christ. That is, the disposition and character of Christ. In Romans chapter 8, read with me beginning in verse 9. It says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now stop there for just a moment and get clearly in our minds what he's saying there. He's talking to people alive. So in that sense, they are in the flesh. The Spirit hasn't left their flesh yet, but they're not pursuing the things of the flesh, are they? So in that sense, he says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Stop there for just a moment and recognize here. He speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in one and describes that in the same way as saying the Spirit of Christ dwells in one. You know, often we wrestle a great deal with ideas that folks in the religious world have about what the Holy Spirit does and what the Holy Spirit doesn't do. And the Holy Spirit's in you, but Christ isn't in you. We must understand that Scripture describes it as something in which when we adopt the attitude and the disposition that is revealed by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God, that is letting the Spirit of God dwell within us. That is letting the Spirit of Christ dwell within us. That is letting the Holy Spirit dwell within us. Notice verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Now, we spent quite a bit of time talking about this principle that I think is so foundational to any understanding of the gospel, any understanding of human nature and makeup, but also understanding, fundamental to our understanding of really our accountability before God. Because this alteration of our image away from the image of God that comes about in our creation really is the major problem that exists between man and God. It is what results because sin comes into our life. We no longer have that image of God in the way that we ought to. It is why Christ came, to offer a way that we might all return back to the image of God as it ought to be by turning away from sin through His shed blood. Yet while we should be concerned about that sense in which sin can allow us to alter our image, alter that sense in which we bear the image of God, I think we must recognize that sometimes when we're talking to people in the religious world, or maybe even sometimes in our own heart of hearts, when we are wrestling with whether or not we're going to pursue the desires of Satan or we're going to pursue the desires of God, we kind of get short-circuited before we can even get to that point. Because rather than allowing ourselves to be shaped in accordance with the likeness of God, we try to do just the opposite, and we really try to make God in our own image. You may say, what in the world do you mean by that? How in the world can we as human beings try to make God in our own image? I want to offer to you three ways that I think we do that, and then the lesson will be yours this morning. I think we can do that, first of all, by deciding for ourselves what God should be. For example, we may say within ourselves, well, if there is a God, then He wouldn't allow suffering in the world. Do we realize what presumption we offer when we make such a statement? Do we realize how we are presuming to know things that we cannot know? Do we realize that we, in essence, are trying to say, here's what God should be and ought to be when we are the creation? And yet, I think people do that all the time. We wrestle with and we struggle with, why is there suffering? And you know, it's one thing to ask that question. It's one thing to struggle with that. It's another thing to say, well, if there is a God, here's what He would do. I think we must rather just simply accept the fact that He allows certain things. We can't blame Him and we can't say He's the cause of those things. Simply by allowing things, it really doesn't say one thing or another about His existence or non-existence. It just is. I think if we are not careful, we will try to make man in our image by trying to say, well, here's what you ought to do. You won't allow suffering if you really exist. Or maybe another way that this can be worded. If there is a God who could create everything in the entire universe, then He wouldn't care about the little deeds of humans. You know, these two problems are kind of different extremes of the same kind of reaction. You know, because as people look at the world and the universe around and all of the suffering and difficulties and struggles, some will either want to blame God and say, well, if He cares, He should take care of every single thing. And so if they feel like, well, He doesn't take care of every single thing, they conclude that His nature must be such that He really doesn't care about anything that human beings do. You know, I think that's kind of interesting because really that once again is trying to make God in our image. It is something in which we're trying to set down His terms. You know, because you allow this, you must not care about that. And I think it's important for us to recognize that really the way we can know God, and we'll talk more about this in a few moments, is through what He's revealed about Himself. We must be very careful not to try to paint Him in our own image. But one last example, some might say, well, a supreme being wouldn't be so picky about right and wrong. I want to draw a little bit of an illustration with, I think, this kind of dilemma or this attempt to try to paint God in the image of man. And let's draw a comparison with marriage. I think one of the big problems that exists often in marriages is an effort that's made by one mate or another within marriage to either change a mate to match the ideal image that a husband has for a wife or a wife has for a husband, or they either they live their lives trying to change that person, or they never really come to the point where they accept who that person really is. Now, you've probably seen that. I've seen it in marriages. And what's the result of that? You either have a couple that spends their entire life unhappy because they never accept one another, or they spend their entire life unhappy because they're trying to change each other. It just doesn't work, does it? You have to come to some point where you are accepting. Now, you know, in a marriage relationship, if you're talking about sinful behavior, yes, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be turning away from sin. But ultimately, there has to be a resolution to come to the point that I accept you for who you are. In our relationship with God, it must be the same kind of thing. If we spend our entire life saying, well, here's what you ought to be, God, and we never get to that point in confronting His Word and how our lives match that Word, if we never come to that point where we accept what He reveals about Himself, we're going to be like that couple that spends their entire life battling with each other. A second way that we can attempt to make God in our own image is by trying to decide for ourselves what God should and should not do. For example, the one who would say, well, if there is a God, He would have made the Bible easier to understand so there wouldn't be so many different opinions about it. Have you ever heard people that kind of would argue that way? Or maybe even if they don't argue it in the sense of whether there is or isn't a God, they'll argue it for some other objective, some idea that would say, well, we're not accountable to the Word of God, or some idea that would say, well, the Spirit just works in you to tell you what you ought to do. You know, I think we must recognize that that's trying to paint God in our own image. Because we don't know why it is that He's chosen to do certain things the way that He has. You know, we know that there are examples in Scripture where He would do some things that to us might seem rather unusual, and He does them in a way in which He tests the inner disposition and attitude of people. You know, manna. You know, isn't that a strange way that He chose to feed the Israelites in the wilderness? It certainly was. Isn't it strange that He said, all right, you can have it 6 days, the seventh day you can't have it. And in fact, if you try to gather it on that day, then you're guilty before me. Why in the world did He do that? But Scripture indicates that He did it to test whether or not they'd be obedient to Him. Is it possible that when we think about the Word of God, is it possible that He did it so that He could test the disposition of man? I think it's not only possible, I think it's clear that's what He did. And when we talk about, well, it's understandable or it can't be understood, most of the time the problem we wrestle with regarding that has to do with our own hearts, our own disposition, rather than the actual wording of Scripture. If we're going to try to filter it through what man says, if we're going to try to filter it through the traditions of man, then yeah, we're going to encounter all sorts of differing opinions. You know, if you just look at what the text says, though, it narrows down an awful lot of those things, and it clears away a lot of the confusion. What about this one? If there is a God, He would tell people directly what they should do. You know, do you remember as a child? Sometimes I think children have a tendency to kind of want to make their parents in their own image, their own idea about what parents ought to do. You know, here's what you should do, Mom and Dad. You should either let me do this thing that I want to do, or you should not restrict me from something that I want to do. Here's the way you should respond to me. Here's the allowance you should give me. Here's the time you should let me stay up until. Now, you know, how well does that work as children? As children, are you in a position where you have the right and the authority and the power and the wisdom to dictate to your parents, here's what my life ought to be? Why is it that we presume as the creation that somehow if there is a God, here's what He would do? He would talk to us directly. He would just explain everything to us in exactly the same way that we wish we could receive it. You know, it doesn't work with human beings. It doesn't work with parents and children. It doesn't work with the civil government. You know, I wish that the U.S. government did taxation different, don't you? You know, but I can wish it all I want to. It's not going to change the fact that they hold authority over me and they have done it in the way that they have chosen to do it. I can vote. I can try to influence. But I must ultimately accept and recognize that authority over me. One last example here. No God who made man would eternally condemn the very creatures He made. You know, this, I think, is a example that many wrestle with, whether you're talking about those outside of the body of Christ that may not accept the truths of the gospel because they can't imagine how there could be a God that could condemn His creation unto eternal punishment. You know, if we recognize what we noticed at the beginning of our lesson, that we've been blessed with the fact that we have been made with an eternal spirit, and that spirit from now on is going to dwell somewhere. Either with God eternally in fellowship with Him, or what is God to do with eternal spirits that He's created that continue to rebel against Him? They're going to be separated from His presence. Is there cruelty in that? I don't believe so. I think it is the indication of a just God, a God who has loved us enough that He sent His Son to die for us. But you know, as we think about these dilemmas, and we think about these challenges that people offer, as we think about how these are trying to make God in our own image, don't we recognize that often life is filled with situations in which we may disagree with the actions of those who have authority over us? But does the fact that we disagree with some action or we wish it was different, does that change anything about the credibility or the existence of that authority? Let me give you an illustration from history. In the winter of 1838 from 1839, the U.S. government forcibly removed thousands of Cherokee men, women, and children out of land in Georgia after gold had been discovered there. These men, women, and children, some of them were given little if no notice, and in fact, they left their homes with only the clothes they had on their backs. Most likely some of my ancestors may have been a part of this forced removal. This was a tribe, lest we misunderstand what history records about them. This was a tribe that had its own written language. They had a newspaper. They had a constitution. They had a representative Congress modeled after the U.S. Congress. Many of them were farmers that lived in cabins. You're not talking about wild Indians the way that many whites would have thought of. They wore clothing that was very similar to the clothing of the whites around them. Many of them believed in the Bible and had a faith in Jesus. In some cases, many of those Cherokees were more literate than the white neighbors that they had around them. Even though the U.S. Supreme Court had, in a ruling on their removal, determined that it was unconstitutional to break treaties that had been made with them and force their removal, Andrew Jackson, the president at the time, did it anyway. This cruel relocation is known to history as the Trail of Tears. Now, as we think about that, we look at that and we go, how could that happen? That is horrible. Why would the government do that to these men, women, and children? Well, I want you to think about it, and this is not a true parallel, Because when you're thinking about what God does, everything God does is always right, whether we fully understand it or not. But in a case like that, did the fact that the government did something that we, I think, would perceive as wrong or unjust, did that change the fact that the government was in authority? Did it mean that, well, they don't really exist because they did something that most of us can't really understand? I think we need to realize there may be things we don't understand about what God does, but we can't try to paint Him in our image simply because we don't understand or agree with some action He takes. One last example in which we can try to make God in our own image, and that is by trying to decide for ourselves what we think God ought to expect from man. You know, think about this. Have you ever heard folks that would say, I know that God wants me to be happy? You know, how often has that been used as a justification for all types of behavior? And it's amazing the extremes of behavior, whether you're talking about sexual immorality, whether you're talking about adultery, whether you're talking about drunkenness, whether you're talking about divorce, whether you're talking about homosexuality. You know, I suppose that there might be tribes somewhere that are cannibalistic, that really just love the taste of human flesh, that say, doesn't God want me to be happy? That's the extremes. But think about that. That is an effort in which people try to say, here's what I want, so that must be what God wants for me. How do we know that? The only way we can know what God wants is through what He's revealed. Or some would say, well, God wouldn't ask women to submit to men. Or maybe in our culture, as we talked about in our class this morning, if there are men that don't want to assume headship, maybe there's some that say, well, God wouldn't make me have to be the head within a home. Or some that would say, well, God doesn't care about the little things. You know, that kind of picture of God has been used to dismiss all sorts of questions about matters of Bible authority, or questions like whether we should use instrumental music in worship, or whether or not the church should build dining halls, or whether the church should support human institutions. You know, God just doesn't care that much about little things. I wonder if those in the Old Testament would agree with that, when in fact a man was struck dead for touching the ark when he had no right or authority to. When in fact those that offered profane fire before God were struck dead for violating the will of God. See, we must recognize that there are a few things that Scripture indicates to us that we can know by looking at the world around us. There are a few things we can know about the nature of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, it does reveal to us that we can know the eternal power and Godhead of a Creator by looking at the things that have been made. But I want to submit to you that the only way we can know about what God expects of us, the only way that we can know about His nature when it comes to our accountability to Him, what He expects of us and what He will ultimately do, is by looking to His Word and what He has revealed. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Psalms. And I want us to end with one text in Psalm 50 that challenges us not to fall into this trap of trying to remake God in our own image. In Psalm 50, read with me the last verses of this psalm, beginning in verse 19, and we'll go down to verse 23. The Lord says, "You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent." Listen to this. "You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God." Let us never be guilty of trying to make God in our own image. It's destined for failure. Let us seek to understand what He has revealed about Himself, that we might, through our obedience to His will, continue to conform ourselves to the image of God. That's the way we were created. That's the way it is intended to be. We must not follow the will of Satan. We must not follow after his image. But rather, we must submit ourselves to the will of God. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men and repent of sin that alters your image, alters that sense in which you are like Him. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you're beginning to look like Satan, you're beginning to follow his desires, turn away from that. Repent and go back and do those first things that you did when you first obeyed the gospel. And if as your brothers and sisters, we can pray to God on your behalf, we'd love to do so. Won't you come while we stand and sing?